So reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Malek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night.
Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul had gone to Carmel. There he had set up a monument in his own honor and had turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached them, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Samuel replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Did the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the lambs. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the sin of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel did not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Well, please do keep the Bible open at that page. Thanks very much, Rebecca and Sarah, for reading it to us. It'd be great if you've got it open in front of you and you can check out if what I'm saying is really what's there, if it matches up. And there's the title that I've given this, How to Spot a Fake. At the end of World War II, a leading art expert called Hans van Meegeren was sentenced to death for working with the Nazis because he sold them that painting. If you like art, you can probably tell me who the painter is and what it's called. I wouldn't know. But apparently it's a famous painting, and he sold it to the Nazis, and then after the war, they wanted to execute him for it. So at that point, he thought he'd better admit to them that actually, although he was a famous leading art expert, he had forged the painting himself. It wasn't the original, and sold it to them. And at first, the police didn't believe him. They thought, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? So they made him paint it again while in police custody and under observation. And once again, he did a perfect forgery of the painting. And in fact, it turned out that he'd faked at least 16 major works of art in his career and not been found, and made a profit of over £21 million in today's money. He'd managed to fool the experts. How do you spot a fake? Lewis Hilsentaker gives his rules for buying an iPhone. He says you've got to be really careful with iPhones. They can look identical. The fakes can be really, really good. They can be exactly the same shape. They can be in the exact same packaging. He's got four rules. He says, first, check the camera quality. Take a little selfie and compare it. Secondly, check the iTunes store and see if it really leads to iTunes or actually just takes you to Spotify. Third, don't send your grandma to buy you an iPhone from eBay, with apologies to grandmas everywhere. How do you spot a fake? It's not very easy to tell. And how do you spot a fake when it comes to your beliefs and your values and your ideas and the things that you think about the way the world works and whether God is there and how we should live and what it means to be a human being? How do you tell whether what you hear and absorb and are persuaded by, whether that is really true and right? It's no good, is it, just going to the internet and assuming that everything you find there is going to be true and fair and balanced. You know that someone is trying to fool you when they describe what they're offering you as information and as education, as if information and education could ever be completely neutral. In fact, people have ideas and thoughts and beliefs that not everyone will agree with that they are setting out in that information. It's no good just kind of searching for the bestseller titles on Amazon and trying to figure out how the world works from whatever most people are reading. We've all spent far too much time, well, I say we all, I'm going to assume that of you, most of us have spent quite a lot of time over the last year or so watching movies. There hasn't been much else to do, and so we've sat and absorbed it all, and we've watched movies for a second or third time that were actually only mediocre. Those movies will also have values and ideas and thoughts behind them that the writers and producers put into them. We thought last week about social conformity and about peer pressure. Remember, we saw that experiment with those people in a waiting room, and they were all actors, and one person came in after the others and ended up doing exactly the same thing as the actors, even after all the actors had left the room. So how do you spot a fake? This is something Jesus says is really important. Here's what Jesus said about it. Watch out for false prophets. Watch out for deceptive messages. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. So if you imagine you're in a flock of sheep and you're one of the sheep and something comes along and you think it's just the same as you, it's dressed up like you, it's looking like a sheep, but actually this is just a cunning wolf disguising itself when really inwardly it can do you a great deal of harm. How do you spot a fake? Well, that has been the point, really, of our series of sermons in 1 Samuel. We've reached the last one, the last chapter in a book of the Old Testament that describes the first leader, the first king of Israel, called Saul. And it's been a lesson in false leadership, in bad leadership, in fake leadership. And his whole reign has been summed up at the end of chapter 14. And then the writer adds chapter 15 as a way of saying, here's what it's really all about. Here's the real problem with his reign. This little incident sums it up in a nutshell. Three warnings then about the wrong kind of leadership. Beware leadership that only appears to fight evil. The kind of causes, the kind of influences, the kind of campaigns or belief systems that say that they're setting out to get rid of harm and to solve problems and to do away with what is wrong, but really when you look below the surface, someone is making a gain from it, someone is making a profit from it and benefiting from it. So chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." So Samuel, he's the prophet, he's the preacher, he speaks on behalf of God. He passes a message on. We know that he's for real, he's genuine, he's the one that God first sent to appoint Saul as king over Israel. And Saul has a unique role. He's not just any king, he's king over God's people. The word anointed king in this verse and throughout this book is the word for Messiah or Christ. So Saul is like an early version of Christ, only he's not the real thing. His name Saul means asked for. We saw at the start of this sermon series in chapter 8 that the people just wanted to be the people of God. They didn't really want to be the people of God. They wanted to be like everybody else. And they said, "Give us the kind of king that they have." Saul's name means asked for. They asked for that. And so God said, I'm going to give you a little bit of what you've asked for, but you won't like it. It won't be good to have that kind of king. So he's like a Messiah. Well, he's not so much the Christ. He's more like an antichrist figure in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says, even now, many antichrists have come. In other words, alternatives to Jesus. Jesus, fake Jesuses, fake false prophets, fake leaders. Jesus is the true Christ. And part of Jesus' role is that he is the final judge of everyone. We all face him when we die. And his role is to destroy evil on behalf of God. And that's why Saul is given a job to do that is quite like that in these verses. This is not the kind of thing that kings are normally asked to do. But as if he's the Christ, if he's the king of God's kingdom, then this is his role. Chapter 15, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Well, it's pretty devastating to read that, isn't it? Might be shocked to see it in the Bible at all. The idea that God would order the destruction of a whole nation, even infants. But the harsh fact of life is that everybody dies. And sometimes even infants die. And I hope if you know the Bible at all, you already know that the Bible says that the reason for death is sin. The wages of sin is death. And everyone faces death whenever it comes. For some people younger, some people older, whenever it comes, It will be because as a human race, we've turned away from God and we're under his judgment. We all die because we all sin. So every death is the judgment of God. And Saul is a sort of early version of Jesus, a fake Jesus, but that's his role. And Jesus is the one who decides when each life comes to an end. And we are devastated by it. We wish he would give us longer. But the reality is none of us really have the right to insist on that. Because God is fair and God is just, and we actually all sin and none of us deserve the lives that we have. Before you feel too sorry for this nation, you need to realize that, well, it says, doesn't it, in the text, that God is doing this for a reason. This isn't how he normally treats people, but he, in verse 2, he's punishing the Amalekites for what they did to Israel. You see, that the Old Testament gives us the story of the good news of Jesus. It tells us about Israel being rescued from slavery and taken to a promised land. And part of that story, it's kind of the gospel acted out in advance in history for the sake of us, for the sake of the rest of us. Part of that story is judgment as well as salvation. And those who hate what God is doing and fight salvation and refuse it, well, in the Old Testament, they face judgment. And that's a warning to us that the same is true for us. Well, that's what the Amalekites have done. They've resisted and they've fought it. And Saul is given the job of kind of finishing off the last few rebels. Think of it like after World War II, and the Nazi leadership has been defeated, but there are some Nazi war criminals that have escaped around the world. Well, Saul is kind of given the job of going and finding them and bringing them to justice. Or the Islamic State, which has thankfully been largely defeated, but there will still be pockets of extreme terrorists. And it is right, isn't it, that those people are found and brought to justice. Well, that is what Saul is doing, because that is what Jesus will do in the end. But notice in verse 3, those words, totally destroy. Now, the reason for that is because if you're going to be given a job like this, if the Christ of God's kingdom, if his job is to totally destroy evil, then he can't be in it for himself. He can't be in it for a profit. That was a temptation. That's exactly what Saul and his soldiers did. They didn't just carry out the justice of God. They thought, well, we could keep some of this for ourselves. We could spare some of the people. They could come and work for us and be our slaves. We could have their sheep and their cows. And we could have a massive barbecue and a big party. And we could have some of their land. We could profit from fighting evil instead of doing it for God. And God commanded that they were not to keep anything. But that's what they did. Just turn over to chapter 15, verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. So they were willing to obey God up to a point. They would destroy the animals that kind of looked a bit weak, but the really tasty looking ones, the ones where they thought, oh, there's a really nice joint of meat on that one, we'll just keep that and hang on to that for ourselves and no one need ever know. Now, God's work is to destroy evil. But Saul is only doing it for what he can get out of it. And the Bible is saying to us, beware leadership that only appears to fight evil. Can you see that in the current world? Every cause, every set of ideas, every set of values is going to say, look, we are here to fight evil. We are here to put the world right. We're here to fix things. And the bad causes will say that as well as the good causes. People wouldn't be won over to them otherwise. Or wouldn't follow them otherwise. Whatever it is that someone is campaigning for, they will say this is the way to sort out some massive problem in people's lives or in society. But can we really trust that that is their motive and their only motive? Or could they be in it for themselves? big corporations, companies that want to sell us things, that want to advertise to us and want us to buy their stuff, they will jump on board whatever they think is popular with their target audience. They will come across as being passionate supporters of a charity or a campaign, but really, they've just picked their target group. Who's going to buy our stuff? Who can we make money from? Let's tell them what they're most likely to want to hear. And let's call it a campaign for justice and fairness and equality. The movies that we just allow to kind of be absorbed into our subconscious and change the way that we think. Well, yes, okay, there may be some principled directors and actors out there who genuinely believe in a selfless way for what they're campaigning for, but the vast majority of movies that we watch make a lot of money from advertising and ticket sales. And they put the content in that they put in because that will keep us watching and that will make the money. And so we need to be cautious at going along with them, allowing them to shape our attitudes and thoughts and views. But what a wonderful thing to have Jesus. To have someone who doesn't take, there's nothing in it for him. He even gives his life. He'd even die for us, to save us and forgive us. To have Jesus who really can put an end to evil and really will do that at the very end of history, and he's already doing that, little by little, in people's lives and hearts. Beware leadership that only appears to fight evil. And then secondly, beware leadership that only appears to obey God. Not everything that describes itself as spiritual or Christian is really from God. And the way you can tell is, well, do these people really obey God? Often people want to look religious and want to look spiritual because that will help win them more influence or credibility. Chapter 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. You see, Saul thinks he's going to get away with stealing all this stuff, but Samuel already knows about it. Even overnight, while it's happening, God is speaking to Samuel and telling him what Saul has got up to. Telling Samuel what Saul has got up to, and Samuel is finding it deeply disturbing. And so first thing in the morning, as soon as it's light enough, Samuel has got to go and challenge King Saul and tell him this is not okay, what he's doing. But it turns out that Saul is not very easy to find. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. That tells us a lot about Saul, doesn't it? It's quite hard to find him because he's busy promoting himself, setting up a massive, impressive-looking monument to himself. It's his image that he cares about. It's the publicity, it's the appearance that matters to King Saul. And so when Samuel finally does find King Saul and challenges him for disobeying and keeping all of this cattle and food and things for himself and his men, he lies about it. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear?" See, Samuel already knows that they've come from this battle and they brought with them a load of stuff that they weren't supposed to be keeping. But Saul has the cheek to say to Samuel, "We did exactly what God says. We've done it all. It's all fine." And Samuel says, "Well, you know, cattle and sheep, they make quite a lot of noise. I can hear them from here. Where's that coming from? They just happen to be with you?" I mean, it's so pathetic. It's almost comic. It's like a teenager getting caught out when their parents come home. "Oh, you're home a bit early. I thought you were going to be away for the whole weekend. I've been really good. I've done what you said. I haven't had any friends around at all." "Oh, yes," say the parents. "Well, there's a smell of cigarette smoke in here. And what is that stain on the carpet? I didn't pretty sure I didn't see that when we left. And why have you got six empty beer cans stuffed up your jumper? How would you explain that? It's just absurd what King Saul is doing. He's stumbling around for kind of weak excuse for why he's got all these sheep and cattle. Oh, the sheep, the cattle. Yes, well, I've got a very good explanation for those. I've got them for a sacrifice. I know, I only took them so that I could give them all to God. After all, he does deserve the best. You can't argue with that, can you, Samuel? Stop, said Samuel. You're just digging deeper. You've already lied to me. Now you're lying some more. You might fool other people, but you won't fool God. You had orders. You were in it for yourself. Chapter 15, verse 19. Samuel says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But even now, Saul is still lying. One more time, third time lucky, he's going to try and fool Samuel. Really, he says, I only took the animals as a sacrifice for God. That's my only motive in the whole thing. And Samuel replies, well, even if that were true, it still wouldn't be a good excuse. How could you think that you're going to please God with sacrifices by disobeying God to get them? It's not really what God wants. He wants obedience. Verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What kind of leader do you want? Do you want a kind of leadership that wants to look spiritual and wants to look Christian and wants to project that? Or will you find a kind of leadership that is genuinely obedient to God? It's no good just when you move to a new place, just thinking, well, I'll just go to the nearest church building and ask them for advice about Christianity. You can't assume just because a group of people meet in a building that looks a bit like a church and says church on the front that it really is a church. And you can't assume just because someone is at the front preaching and that they're a minister or that they've got a title or that they wear kind of religious clothes, you can't assume that what they're teaching you is really what Jesus says and is really from the Bible, or that their lives are really serious about obeying that. You can't just go online and do a sort of Google search to find out about Christianity. You need to see Jesus there. We need to see his humility, his obedience. We need to know these people that are teaching us. And we need to know their character. And we need to know if our preachers and leaders, are they actually applying this to themselves? Do they admit things that they get wrong? Are they being changed by God's word? And is it coming from Jesus himself? Beware leadership that only appears to obey God. And finally, beware leadership that only appears to have authority. The influences, the leaders, the ways of thinking that are authorized and recognized may not be the real leadership that God recognizes and cares about. So if you look at the end of chapter 15, verse 23, the end of the verse there, second half of verse 23 on page 286, Samuel says to King Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. You can only be king of God's kingdom when you're under God. And Samuel is no longer that. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, finally he admits it, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. I was afraid of the men, he says. That's his real motivation. He's not afraid of God. He's afraid of people. He's worried about how things appear and how things look. You can tell he's desperate now. He's begging Samuel to come with him. Why is he so desperate to have Samuel? Well, because he still wants to look like the king of Israel. And he still wants to look to everyone else as if Samuel is on his side. And he wants Samuel to keep backing him publicly. But Samuel says, no, which part of no did you not understand? It's over. Your rule is over. God has decided. Verse 26, but Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Saul is so desperate, he doesn't want to lose Samuel's public support. Even as he leaves, he's trying to grab hold of Samuel. And he manages to get hold of the cloak, but Samuel's heading off and it rips off in his hand. Now, if you really want to win someone over and charm and persuade someone to support you and be on your side, it's kind of embarrassing if you end up ripping their clothes by accident in your desperation. But there's no way to change God's mind. Samuel says, today, that marks the end of your reign. Today, this day. There's no way you can sort of spin this, or with your clever words, talk God round or me round to be on your side. Chapter 15, verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see, he really shows his colors now, doesn't he? Please honor me before the elders. He's not really caring about God. He just wants to look good in front of his leaders. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. And the surprising thing is that Samuel actually does go with Saul, but only for one reason. Only so that he can finish the task that Saul was given, but that he refused to carry out. There's a king of the enemy here who has been captured, who just thinks that he's got away with all of his crimes. Think of him as a sort of Hitler figure or a Nazi war criminal or Osama bin Laden or a leading terrorist. He thinks he's just got away with it because King Saul is not going to do anything about it, though it's Saul's job to bring justice. But Samuel won't let that happen. He goes along with Saul only to do what Samuel was supposed to do and execute this guy for his crimes. And after that, all communication with Samuel and with God is cut off. This is the last that Saul will hear from God. Verse 35, until the day Samuel died, Samuel did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for King Saul. And the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Saul continues to be king until the end of this book in the Bible, until the end of 1 Samuel. He continues to be king. Well, he continues to look as if he's the king. But in the very next chapter, God sends Samuel to appoint a new king, to anoint, to crown a new king, King David. Because David and his descendants, the sons of David and Jesus, that is God's choice of king. Israel have had their choice. They've had Saul. Now it's time for God to appoint his chosen king. And that leads to Jesus. And still today, Jesus, well, he's already king. He's already in charge of this world. He's already in control of everything that happens. He's already the one that we should bow to and submit to. But there are plenty of other people who look as if they're in charge. They're authorized. They're official. They're influential. They're famous. Everyone's heard of them. They're popular. Everyone thinks they should do what they say. But their time is limited. Their influence is limited. And Jesus is the one to follow. So let's look to Jesus and to his leadership. Don't think, well, this person, everyone's heard of them. I've seen their face all over the TV screens. Everyone talks about their ideas. Everyone I know seems to agree. The real power belongs to Jesus. He has the final word over our lives. Well, what a wonderful thing to have real spiritual leadership in Jesus. Jesus who fights evil and defeats it. Jesus who obeys God, even when that meant going to the cross to die for us out of love. And Jesus who has real authority and really decides what happens in this world. I'm going to pray. Father, we think of Jesus' warning to beware those who are dressed in sheep's clothing, but underneath can do us harm. And we want to come to you humbly and admit that we all struggle to know what is right from what is wrong, what is true from what is false. We can all think of times when we've believed something and changed our minds, but we pray that you would help us by your Spirit. We thank you for giving us Jesus. We pray that you'd help to keep our eyes focused on him and to trust his leadership. Amen.